Amen. You may be seated. All right, if you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. In my computer, I have a file with all of my sermons down by book. Can I unplug this, Josh? Or am I coming through this mic? Okay. And so I'm quickly getting a number of different folders of books that I've preached on, and Leviticus was a new one. So this is, I've never preached out of Leviticus before, and generally, I don't think you hear a whole lot of sermons out of Leviticus. It's not one that people usually pick to go verse by verse through. And if you've read Leviticus, this might have been a book that you started off really well in and then, you know, you stalled at some point maybe. But our text this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, and it is wonderfully helpful, particularly in regards to our worship. So I think when we think of worship, often what should hopefully come to our minds is glad thoughts. We should be very thankful for the fact that we are able to worship. We should be glad to be able to come before the Lord in this manner and to do this. What I don't think necessarily always comes to our mind is how incredibly weighty a thing it is what we're doing right now. Okay, how amazingly significant and profound the church gathering and worshiping God really is. And particularly in light of who God is. And then once you realize who God is, who you are, right? And some of you are painfully aware of it, right? You, like this, where the hymn said, we're not what we should be, and one day we will be, right? You get all week, and then Saturday and Sunday morning comes, and you're like, I shouldn't even walk in. The whole place might come down. And you wonder that. But it really is, when we consider who God is, who we are, the fact that we come together for what we're doing right now is tremendously important. To the point where I think we could rightly say that those who are irreverent or not rightly understanding what is happening in worship, that we could be in danger of really playing with fire. Right? That there is a huge, huge significance to what's going on, and that to not understand, to not grasp that, can be almost an even dangerous situation for us. To not understand exactly what we are engaged in, because these are wonderful and great things. When we look at Scripture, one thing you always have to be sure that you do is make sure that you understand the difference between you and the biblical author and the biblical audience. Okay, this is a key of interpretation, is measuring the distance between you and the biblical audience, recognizing what is different about their circumstances and situation and our own. That way we can take the timeless truth of the text and apply it rightly to us. And that is specifically important when you consider a book like Leviticus. Right? Their situation and time is much different than ours. Their worship is much different than ours. There's a lot more blood in their service than ours. And so that said, when we get to a book like Leviticus, we should understand that God is the same. Right? The context and situations and how he's dealing with us today might be different, and it is drastically different because of what Christ has accomplished. Okay, so our worship looks very different. But the principles that we're going to see here in the first three verses of verse 10 are principles that we absolutely need to take to heart and consider for ourselves when we draw near before the Lord to worship him. And so, thinking through the context, Moses and the people of Israel are still at Mount Sinai. And so when we were looking at Exodus 32, you can think of Leviticus as being Exodus part 2. Hey, they're continuing on. The Lord is continuing to give them instructions. After the covenant was sealed in Exodus 24, Moses goes up the mountain and receives the instructions for the tabernacle from chapters 25 to 31. And then in chapters 32 through 34, you get the golden calf and all the dealings in that regard. And then in chapters 35 through 40, you have the construction of the tabernacle. So they received the instructions and how they were supposed to put it all together, and then they did it in Exodus. And the way it was to be done in Exodus 36 says, in accordance with all that the Lord had commanded. That's how they were supposed to put together the tabernacle. Sorry, it just decided to catch up. Okay. And so you have them putting together, assembling the tabernacle and all the furniture in it as the Lord had instructed. Even the priestly garments were as the Lord had commanded. And they are super intricate. You read the description of all the priestly garments, the blue, purple, scarlet garments for ministering in the holy place, the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, the onyx stones engraved with names of the sons of Israel on the shoulders of the ephod, so that as they would go in before the presence of God, they, as priests, they were representatives of God's people before him. And it just keeps going. But it's all as the Lord commanded Moses. And then in chapter 40, the Lord commands the tabernacle to be erected. And verse 16 says, this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the glory of the Lord then fills the tabernacle. So tabernacle is built according to God's word. Even the priestly garments are made according to God's word. They do this, the Lord's glory, his presence fills the tabernacle, the tent where he would reside amongst the people. And be present with them. And so this is, you know, you think about the tent and what's going on. God is present with his people and in such a way that really has not been the case since Eden. God was in the garden with Adam and Eve, and then they sin, and they are driven out of the garden, out of God's presence. And now that he has delivered his people out of Egypt, he is present with them, and now he's established his presence with them in the tabernacle in a specific, ongoing manner. This is an incredibly significant thing. And now that his presence has filled the tabernacle, you can look at Leviticus chapter 8 for more of our context. Leviticus chapter 8. The Lord tells Moses to get everyone and everything they need together. So Aaron and his sons, the sacrifices, the whole congregation, and they start consecrating. Okay, so they start the ritual of separating Aaron and his sons from the rest of the people to devote them to service of the Lord. And as this happens, all the way through, you know what you see? Verse 4, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse 5, this is the thing that Moses has commanded, that the Lord has commanded to be done. The end of verse 9, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the end of verse 13, as the Lord commanded Moses. The end of verse 17, as the Lord commanded Moses. It just keeps on going that way, the whole way through. They did all of this consecration as the Lord had commanded Moses for 8 days. 8 days. And all of these steps, washing Aaron with water, dressing him in priestly garments, atoning the tabernacle and everything in it with oil, offering the sin offering and so on, all these steps, all these rituals meticulously followed as the Lord commanded for 8 days. Until you read in Leviticus 9, verses 23 through 24, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So they obey the commands of the Lord. They offer him the sacrifices he had commanded. They made the tabernacle according to his commands. They robed the priests according to his commands. They consecrated them according to his commands. And the Lord accepts their offering. Right? Fire comes out from his presence and consumes the offering. That is an amazing thing. The fact that this sinful group of people, right, who had just blown it not that long ago with the golden calf, can now come in by God's grace and give an offering that he accepts. That's amazing. And so he accepts their offering, and all of the congregation shouts, and they fall on their faces. And the shouting is actually a joyful shouting. It's not a shouting of terror, though I'm sure it was wonderful and overwhelming, the display of glory. But they shout in joy, and they fall on their faces. And then we read this in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray, God, that you would overcome our weakness, overcome our sinfulness, and the distance that this text is from us and our own experiences. Help us to see you in all of your holiness and your glory, God. We ask that you would impress on us by your Spirit the significance of being able to draw near you in worship, and the absolute care we should take in doing so. God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, I want us to see three truths about how we should approach the Lord in worship so that we treat him as holy and glorify him before others as he deserves. And our first principle in looking at verse 1 is that we need to worship the Lord according to his word. We need to worship the Lord according to his word. So Nadab and Abihu, they, after this wonderful display, the Lord sends fire out from his presence and consumes this. Everyone is super joyful. We read that the sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. Okay, up to this point in the verse, you don't really notice anything wrong. Nadab and Abihu are the two oldest sons of Aaron. They're not just Levites, but they're a part of Aaron's priestly family. And they are specifically tasked with making offerings for the people. Each priest would also have their own censer, which was probably a long-handled pan with a shovel. They would take hot coals, and it would basically be kind of like a portable altar of incense. They would take hot coals and put them on there and put the incense on and burn it before the Lord. So Nadab and Abihu, you know, everybody's astounded by what's going on. This joyful display, 8 days of consecrating meticulously, and the Lord gives his approval. And with the whole congregation around them, they take their censers, they put fire in it, burning coals, as well as incense. But then in the middle of verse 1, you read that they did this and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And similar to Exodus 32, it is like things are going so well, and then all of a sudden, everything seems derailed, right? Like you just pick up that rock and throw it through the stained glass window. Everything was so beautiful, and then crash. And the idea of fire being unauthorized is that it was out of the ordinary. It wasn't expected. It was strange, as some versions translate it. And the reason it was strange and unexpected, you see at the end of verse 1, when Moses said that it was fire which he had not commanded them. So what exactly did they do? Right? Because the text is kind of vague. It doesn't explain exactly. I think there are two likely reasons why this was unauthorized fire. First is it's possible that they didn't get the coals for their censers from the altar of burnt offering. So there would have been an altar before the tabernacle, which the burnt offering was on, and that's where the fire came from the presence of the Lord and burned up that offering. They were supposed to, on the Day of Atonement, and probably other days, like all other days, they were supposed to take the burning coals from that altar and use those to burn the incense with. And so, you know, that fire was lit by God himself. No, it was his fire that came out from him. It was holy to him, consecrated for his service. He had lit it. But now Nadab and Abihu approach with some non-consecrated, man-made, unauthorized fire. Whatever's going on here is not good. It is not of the Lord. And second, incense was to be offered before the Lord, but as we see from Exodus 30, verses 7 through 8, it was supposed to be offered twice daily. Once in the morning and once in the evening. Not whenever the priests thought that it was good to do so. And so this is incredibly helpful because while our worship is admittedly much different today in light of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, we are still worshiping the Lord. We are drawing near to the same God. And when we come together on Sunday mornings, the triune God that was worshiped here in Leviticus 10 is the same God we're gathered to honor here now. And so there are a few things right away from verse 1 that are incredibly helpful. First, is we see who it is that gets to determine whether it is acceptable or unacceptable worship before God. God gets that right. He has that authority. He gets to decide how we worship him. He's the one that we're aiming to honor and please and glorify. He's Almighty God. You and I are not. And so he gets to determine how he's worshiped. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses is warning the people before they go into the promised land not to ask about how the pagan nations that they'll drive out worshiped their false gods. He doesn't want them to be worried about how they worshiped. And he says in verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Okay? He didn't want them to inquire into how the pagans worshiped because they weren't supposed to do the same thing. They were supposed to worship the way he commanded in his word, distinct from everyone else. And then the Lord says in verse, this includes our worship. Our worship must be according to God's word because he is the one who determines what worship he will receive. And this makes sense, I think, just in real life. You know, husbands, it doesn't, at least it shouldn't, take very long into marriage before you realize that you should give your wife gifts that she would like, not gifts that you would like. You know, some of us are a little slower than others, but you should, if you're loving your wife rightly, you should be concerned with what would please her, what will make her happy at her birthday, at Christmas. And you should be paying attention so that when she drops those really obvious hints, you know, make a note so that you can do as she is subtly commanded. So when the point is that our worship is he is the object of our worship. We worship the Lord. And so the aim is to please and honor and glorify him. And he gets to tell us how we can do that. But this leads us to the second helpful truth for our worship from verse 1, which is that the Lord has given us his word so that we know how to worship him. Okay, so right here in the text, we see clearly that this was not as the Lord had commanded them. He had given them a number of instructions that they had already meticulously followed, and he was going to give them even more instructions. God has instructed us in his word. And now again, our context is very different today. In the new covenant in Christ, we don't have the same sort of detailed instructions for our worship. So there are certain freedoms, right? I think it's fine if a church does praise music and does hymns. You know, so long as both are biblical, I think there's freedom in those certain instances. That said, there are some things that are clearly commanded in Scripture for us today in the new covenant that we have to be very, very careful to follow. There's the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Some of you have wondered why we're doing longer Scripture readings recently. This is why. It's because this is one of the key things that God's people are called to do. This is also when God most clearly speaks to his people. It's in the public reading of Scripture. There's the preaching of Scripture that's commanded, 2 Timothy 4:1 through 2. And listen to Paul as he ramps up to this instruction. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And then he says, preach the word. Now he's like, you can't get any more authority than what he gave in verse 1. And then the first thing he says to Timothy is, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Along with reading and preaching the scriptures, we are called to pray together, 1 Timothy 2:1. We're called to sing together, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One of the ways that God's word dwells within us richly is by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we are called to take the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do later today. And so we must worship the Lord, recognizing that he has the right and authority to decide how he will be worshiped, and he has given us instructions in his word as to how to do that, and so we have to be very careful to follow those instructions. Right? We must be very careful to follow these instructions. What must never happen is that we come in irreverently, presumptuously, taking liberties in the worship of God that don't recognize who he is and who we are in relation to him. And that is one of the grave problems that comes when we enter in irreverently or presumptuously into worship, is that we fail to recognize who God is and who we are, that he is the object of worship, and that we are meant to give him all glory, honor, and praise. So the temptation can do this, can creep up easily on us. The priests have finally finished their consecration, and worship has just begun. Right, the offering of the burnt offering, worship has just begun, and then Nadab and Abihu blow it. Like, it's like, you know, we do the call to worship, and then all of a sudden, just majorly blow it. Right away, it doesn't take any time or any effort, and we can totally mess up worship. Some wonder if Nadab and Abihu were drunk because there is the prohibition against drinking wine or strong drink for the priests when they go into the tent of meeting in verse 9. I think that's possible. I think it's also possible that they just got carried away. That everything was so wonderful, everything was going so well, it was so amazing that maybe they thought, you know what, now seems like a really good time to offer incense to the Lord, even though he hadn't commanded it, even though he had commanded every other step for them. And so supposing that even after all of these careful instructions, that they could just approach the Almighty God on their own terms, they could just offer worship according to their own wisdom. And how great a temptation is that for us today? Right, to not regard God and his word as highly as we should, to presumptuously come before him with strange, unauthorized worship, right, adding things to services that aren't commanded in Scripture that then take away from the things that are commanded, gimmicks and entertainment in worship, taking the forms of worship that God has given us, but then not carrying them out according to his word. And so, like, those are all temptations, and they're all temptations that plague the church in our society today. And I have to imagine that a huge reason of this is because we fail to see rightly who God is and who we are in relation to him, that he is the one who has the right and authority to command what sort of worship he receives. And so we need to worship him according to his word. Our second principle that we see in verse 2 is that we need to see the consequences of unbiblical worship. See the consequences of unbiblical worship. So what happens after Nadab and Abihu offer their unauthorized fire? Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So with all the joy of this event, they fill their censers with unauthorized fire, they put the incense on them, and they begin to approach the tabernacle. And just as the fire had come out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering at the end of chapter 9, so fire here comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes Nadab and Abihu. And in front of the whole congregation, in front of Moses, in front of Aaron. So what was an occasion for immense joy is now an occasion of horror and grief. Right? They sinned with fire, and now they have been taken out by fire. And this demonstrates what an incredibly serious thing it is to draw near to God in worship. It is an incredibly serious thing for us to draw near to God in worship. This is not something to be cavalier about. It's not something to do lightly, presumptuously, vainly, impurely. And that is because of who our God is and all of his infinite power and holiness and glory. And because of who we are in our sinfulness. Isaiah 33, verses 13 through 14 says, "Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless." And then this is what the godless say in their terror. They say, "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" Right, we might well ask, who among us can draw near and worship the consuming fire? Who among us can worship the everlasting burnings? That is your God. That is the same God you worship today, right? And this is who we are to offer our entire lives to as an act of worship. Not just coming near to him on Sunday mornings, but all throughout the week, offering up our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And the answer to Isaiah 33, to this question, is that only in Christ can we do that. Only because of his atonement, the sacrifice that he made, can we approach him. But the fact of the matter is, even with that confidence, even with that full assurance, we must not do so presumptuously. We must not do so irreverently. And so you might be wondering, okay, the Lord doesn't do things like this today, right? Right? That's the Old Testament. God was harsh back then, but he isn't like that today, right? It's different now. God wasn't harsh with Nadab and Abihu. God was perfectly just with Nadab and Abihu. The fact that they could all worship the Lord was grace. The fact that they're all still there after Exodus 32 was grace. The Lord is immensely gracious. And so we need to have a right view of God. But the Lord has not changed. He is immutable. And so you see similar actions by God even in the New Testament. And in Acts 5, in the early church, Ananias promised to give the full amount from selling his piece of property, but instead he deceptively withholds some of the profits from it with his wife's knowledge. And so Peter confronts him, and Ananias tells him that he gave him all he had, and Peter says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And then he falls down dead. Right? Then Ananias' wife comes in and lies the same, and she dies too. And the text says that great fear falls upon the church because they know the Lord is the one who put Ananias and Sapphira to death. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains that the church in Corinth should examine themselves before taking the Lord's Supper. And the reason is because they had not been. Some of them had been getting drunk. They had been overindulging themselves in the Lord's Supper, while others weren't getting enough in the Lord's Supper. And so he says in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Because they were improperly taking the Lord's Supper that we're going to take in just a few moments. And so the Lord had put them to death because of that. We need to see the consequences of unbiblical worship. And if you're a believer, you've turned away from your sins and have put your hope entirely in Christ and his sacrifice in your place and his resurrection from the dead, what Paul says in Romans 8:1 is absolutely true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that is not a reason to take lightly the nature of God and what happens when you worship him. Far from it. Right? Because we know the holiness of God, because we've been confronted by it, we recognize our sinfulness, we should be people who all the more, though we have confidence and boldness to draw near to God, we should be all the more aware of the absolute necessity of being reverent when we do so. Right? We should not be flippant in our worship. And we should know that while the Lord will not judge you because of your sin, because he judged Christ instead of you, the Lord can and does still discipline his children, which I think is what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11. That was the Lord's discipline. And he still disciplines today, like he did in 1 Corinthians 11. So this should be a sober reminder for believers. Worship is such a big deal. Unbiblical worship is therefore a big deal as well. But this should not only be a warning for those who regularly attend, who are believers and regularly attending church, but this should also be a warning for those who don't know the Lord and who regularly attend church. And while consuming improper worshipers with fire is not the Lord's normal mode of operation today, consuming unrepentant sinners in fire for all of eternity is. Right? The judgment is the same. It may not be right away, but there is an eternal fire that awaits those who do not trust in Christ. The same holiness that devoured Nadab and Abihu consumes those outside of Christ. And so don't continue coming in to worship while trusting in your works. Right? As though you can come in on your own righteousness before God and give him worship that would be pleasing to him. Right? Don't make your own fire and present that before the Lord. Come on his terms as he's commanded, reconciled to him through Christ. Right? Do not think lightly. Do not feign worship for the sake of your spouse or your friends or someone else. Let it be true worship from your heart. If you recognize, I don't know the Lord, and I've been coming, and you know maybe now I shouldn't come because I don't know the Lord, and I'm just kind of faking it till I make it. That's not the answer. The answer isn't don't come. The answer is repent. Trust in Christ. Be reconciled to God. Come to him as he's commanded you, and then give him the right worship that he deserves. And so we need to see the consequences of unbiblical worship. Now they've offered the unauthorized fire, and the Lord consumes them. And next, Moses gives us the details on why. So our third principle is draw near to worship the Lord with absolute reverence. Draw near to worship the Lord with absolute reverence. Verse 3 says, then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Moses doesn't appear to be quoting a particular verse or passage of scripture, but more summarizing what the Lord had revealed in his word to his people up to that point in time. You see this in Exodus 19, that if the priests weren't consecrated, the Lord would break out against them. In Exodus 29, when speaking about the tabernacle, the Lord says, it shall be sanctified by my glory. So Moses understood the Lord. He understood the nature of God, what he had already revealed. And so he says that among those who draw near to him in worship, he will be sanctified. He will be treated as holy. In other words, he would be treated as distinct, as worthy of reverence, not to be treated like any other being, right? That is what it means to be sanctified, is to be separate, marked off, treated in a special manner. And what this does then is in the second part of Moses' statement, if those who draw near and worship treat the Lord as holy, then he will be glorified before the people. That is how he's glorified in our worship, as we treat him the way that he's commanded us to, as we treat him in a holy manner. And so you see further the reason why what Nadab and Abihu did was atrocious. By offering unauthorized fire that God hadn't commanded, they didn't treat him as holy. They didn't treat him as though he was separate and distinct, as worthy of reverence. They treated him as common. And because they failed to do that, they failed to glorify him before the watching congregation. And this further demonstrates the character and nature of God, that he is a consuming fire, which means that he is jealous to receive the worship that belongs to him. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So among those who draw near, he will be sanctified. Before the congregation, he will be glorified. They didn't do that. And so the Lord ensured that it would happen. And he ensured that it would happen by striking them down before the entire congregation. So what do we need to do? Right? We need to follow the instructions of the author of Hebrews that we read earlier in our service. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I have to imagine that the author of Hebrews, with all the weight and knowledge of the Old Testament that he has, that he proves throughout the book, has Nadab and Abihu in mind. And we get to a verse like this, and we might think, oh, okay, that's cool. God's a consuming fire. Right? Hear Nadab and Abihu today. Right? He really is. And so this should absolutely affect the way we worship. We should give him awe and reverence and acceptable worship. And so we need to sanctify the Lord. We need to treat him as holy. We need to set him apart as being worthy of all of our obedience, all of our honor and respect and adoration. And we need to draw near to him in worship with absolute reverence. So I don't think this means that our worship needs to be stuffy and dour like we've been baptized in prune juice. Right? There should be real joy in our worship because we recognize, okay, there's no way that I should be able to get near this consuming fire. Right? If there's a real huge fire, you have to get further and further away. And here we read that God is a consuming fire. He's described as the everlasting burnings. You can't get anywhere near. In Christ, you can. You can draw near in worship. You can do so with confidence and boldness, with full assurance, even, the author of Hebrews says. But then he says afterwards, you still have to do it with reverence and awe, with acceptable worship. And so we come joyfully, we come happily and thankfully because of Christ, but we should do so regarding him as holy. In the way that we worship him, so that we obey the commands he's given us in Scripture, but also so that our hearts are right before him. Hebrews 10:22 that we saw last week says, "Let us draw near." That language of drawing near again. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." He needs to be regarded as holy inwardly, not just outwardly. And when we do that, we will glorify him. We will put his awesomeness and his greatness on display. So, for myself, those who help lead worship, this has to be our goal, that we sanctify the Lord in the way that we worship him, because when we do that, then he is glorified before the congregation. And much of the problem with modern worship today is a reversal of this. It is failing to sanctify properly who we should be sanctifying. And so the wrong person or people ends up getting glorified. All right, so we think that we need to sanctify the people, that we need to revere those who attend. We need to revere the world, treat them as special. And if we do that, then God will be glorified before them and then they'll come to Christ. And we should be loving, we should be kind. But if we change our worship so that it is appealing to the world, now, if we remove unfamiliar theology from our songs, if we alter the style of them to what the world likes, if I preach what people want to hear, if I dress like the world and engage in, you know, motivating talks and things like that, like the world likes, what are we doing in those instances? Who are we sanctifying? If we model and frame our worship around those who attend, right? We are sanctifying those who would come to worship rather than the God that we should be worshiping. Right? Because, and this is particularly bad because it says something that's really not true. It says that we're the ones that ought to be reverenced, when really we need to stop reverencing ourselves. We need to stop worshiping ourselves, and everyone needs to learn that, no, actually, there is one God in heaven and on earth, and he deserves all of the glory that we can possibly give him. And so we need to be far more concerned with him and giving him what he deserves than we should be about ourselves. We need to make sure that we are reverencing the right things. When I was in college, I had a friend who was at seminary at the time, and he was taking jiu-jitsu classes. And I went with him a couple times. If you don't know what that is, it's like if there's a cage fight and they get on the ground, that's what they're doing. They're doing jiu-jitsu. It's like, I'm going to bend your elbow until you tap or I snap it. So it's a lot of fun. I remember, I think it was like the second or third time I was there, I got paired up to spar with this guy, and he was enormous compared to me. He was at least 3 inches taller than I was. He probably had at least 100 pounds on me. And so when we started, he legitimately let me start off in a really firm chokehold on him, right? Which you don't want anybody to even get to that point, but he let me start there. Right, so the coat that you wear, he let me start off hanging on to his coat and just basically wrenching down on his neck as hard as I possibly could so that he could practice getting out. That's how big he was. So we did this a few times, and every time he was able to get out of my chokehold and basically wipe the floor with me. And he wasn't as mean as he could have been, but he also wasn't as nice as he could have been either. And I remember the teacher afterwards came over to me, and he said, you know, just so you know, I tell the regulars, don't be real mean, but don't let them win either, right? And the whole reason was so that we knew that there was something to learn in this class, right? It would let us know that actually, no, if we stick around, there would be a lot to learn, that there was something worthwhile in that class. Right, if the guys took it easy on me in the class, I might have kept coming and thought I was really good at jiu-jitsu, when really I didn't know what I was doing at all. Or I might have left thinking that there was nothing really special about it at all. When worship doesn't revere God, when it reveres people instead of him, right, they aren't confronted by the holiness of God because his people aren't treating him as holy. And so they either think that they are good with God because they haven't been confronted by the truth of their sin, because they haven't seen his character on display, or they walk away thinking there's nothing special about God because this group of people looks just like the rest of the people. They're doing things the same way everybody else is doing them. If we are going to rightly worship God, we need to sanctify him in our worship. We need to regard him with extreme reverence so that he can be glorified. This is how his awesomeness is put on display. And you see the recognition of this from Aaron at the end of verse 3. If you're not sure if what Moses says is right, see Aaron's response, because that proves that it's right. The text says, and Aaron held his peace. So Aaron knew the holiness of God, the jealousy of God, and the necessity of right worship of him. And so even here, with the tragic death of his two oldest sons, Aaron doesn't say anything. He doesn't cry. He doesn't wail in agony as you would think one would do. Because he knows our God is a consuming fire. He will be treated as holy by those who draw near in worship. He will be glorified before the congregation. And so our worship is an immense privilege, but it is not one that we should take lightly. Yes, we can come in boldly. Yes, we can come in with full assurance, and we should come in joyfully. The Lord wants us to do that, but we should also do so carefully, following his word, obeying his commands, giving him the reverence he deserves, sanctifying him so that he can be properly glorified. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we come humbly before you, and we recognize, God, that we are not fit to enter into your presence on our own. The only fitness we have is from Christ. Or there's no righteousness on our own. None of our good works on our own amount to anything but filthy rags. They actually indebt us even more to you, God, because they are tainted with sin, and we trust in them rather than trusting in the things that you have called us to. But Lord, in Christ, we can do good works that are pleasing to you. And so I pray that you would help us to have every confidence, every trust, every hope in our Savior, that we would see his sacrifice for our sin and know that it is only on the basis of what he's accomplished that we can draw near and worship you. And I pray that because of the great cost that was paid, Lord, that we would come in carefully, that we would do so joyfully with confidence, but that we would know, Lord, who you are in your holiness, and that we would strive with every fiber of our being to make sure that the worship we give is what is pleasing to you, that it is acceptable in your sight, that we come with reverence and awe because we know that you are a consuming fire. Lord, we pray that we as a church would do this, that all the parts of our service would be pleasing to you. God, that you would work all these things out according to your grace, that you would help us to do them. Lord, and that you would be at work in our hearts, that this would be our sincere desire every Sunday, Lord, but every day that we seek to live in a manner that is worshipful, that we would live as though you are holy, not as though you are common, and that as we do that, you'd be glorified by all around us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This time, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Ask for the elders to come down as we prepare.